Well, hello there, and welcome back to our podcast study on the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 8, and we are looking at the second of the sevenfold visions that contain the meat of the book of Revelation. This is the trumpet vision. So it's got the seven trumpets that need to be blown by the seven angels. And again, if you recall from last time, we talked about how to interpret these visions. There's a couple of different ways. We'll just do a quick review here. One is to see each of these sevenfold visions, so there's three of them, as events that happen consecutively. In other words, it's one single ongoing timeline. You have 21 separate events that take place throughout the book of Revelation, one after the other. And the trouble that we have with this kind of interpretation is that you've got to give an account then for why the world comes to an end three different times, Jesus returns three different times, so on and so forth. The other way that you can look at it is what we call a recapitulation approach or a cyclical approach. In other words, each sevenfold vision portrays the same events just from a different perspective. So it's kind of like looking at a diamond and turning it and looking through that diamond from the different sides and facets of it. And this is a really good way to help us understand the events of Revelation. So these events are things that happen from the moment that Christ ascends to heaven and takes his seat at the throne all the way up until he returns and ushers in the new creation. So the reality is, you know, these events are transpiring in our life. And when you look at it, you go, how is that possible? And it's about understanding the purpose and the meaning of the visions. It's not about finding, you know, a literal event for every single thing in the book of Revelation. In fact, as we get into the trumpet blasts, what we realize is that with this one, as well as the bulls or the censers, which is the third sevenfold vision, they portray various aspects of the Exodus plagues. And so there's a sense of drawing on the Old Testament to help us understand what's happening in the New Testament, and in particular in the church age. So if we go back to the book of Exodus for a second, and recall that, you know, Moses was called by God at the burning bush to go and to deliver his people. He went into Egypt, told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. So God used Moses and his staff to bring about 10 separate plagues. Plagues that range anything from destroying the water supply in the Nile River by turning it to blood, to bringing frogs on the earth up out of the river from gnats and boils, to hail that destroyed everything, locusts. You've got a plague of darkness where the sky goes dark. And then finally, you have a plague of death at the end. And what you're going to see in the trumpets as well as the bulls is that John's going to pull on those images of those plagues to help us understand the judgments of God. Now, let's go back to Exodus again and think about what were the purposes of the plagues. Well, first off, the plagues were judgments upon Egypt because Pharaoh would not let them go. And so through the plagues, God brought judgment upon them that was meant to do one of two things, either bring about a sense of repentance and then freedom for God's people, or to continue to bring destruction until finally Pharaoh would relent. So in some cases, Pharaoh receives the judgments through the plagues and he hardens his heart and it makes it worse. And the Bible tells us that when Pharaoh hardens his heart, and even in the moments when God hardens his heart, it's for God's glory. So it works both ways. So that means that the trumpets and the bulls, what we see here, these plagues or judgments, are just that. They're judgments upon the world and upon people and even upon creation. And it's meant to bring about a repentance so that we don't fall into a situation where that eternal death takes us. Rather, it would pass over us, hence the Passover from the Exodus. And so in all of these, there is a sense that, hey, God wants people to repent. God wants them to return to him and not perish. But for those that continue steadfast in their ways against God and in their idolatry, that's the reality. You also notice that in the last section, the first sevenfold vision, you didn't get a lot of supernatural kind of things. It's very natural occurring stuff. Now that we're getting into the trumpets, things, the intensity, things are getting worse. The intensity's ratcheted up. And as we get to the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, you'll see that all of a sudden things go from kind of natural occurrences to supernatural occurrences. We shift from things that were happening on earth and to the earth to things that are of demonic nature. And it's a big indicator that things are definitely getting worse and things are shifting. And you'll see how these things unfold as we move into that latter half of the trumpets in chapter 9. But for now, we're in chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 3, which picks up right from the previous section. When the seals ended, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it was kind of that idea of eternal rest. And now, I guess it was in verse 2 that it really starts. It says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, these were likely the same angels of the seven churches. So they kind of carry through, and you'll see them as well reappear with the bowls and in a few other spots. So trumpets are given to them. Verse 3, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." Now, again, this takes us back to Exodus. So the last time in Exodus we heard about earthquakes, peals of thunder, lightning, and all that kind of stuff is when the people of God met at the base of Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them, and they saw him, and they experienced that earth rumbling, peals of thunder, and flashes of lightning, and all that kind of stuff. The presence of God is here. And so it brings us back to that moment that was kind of horrifying, actually, for the people of God. They told Moses, "I don't want to talk to God face to face anymore. You go ahead and do that." And it really brings out kind of this notion of power and that God is in control, and that everything that's going to follow is God's response to humanity's sin and idolatry. And so it's a very powerful moment that introduces the trumpets. And again, with the trumpets, now everything's going to get ratcheted up when it comes to the judgment. So let's jump in. Verse 6. "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So here in this first trumpet, what we'll notice right off the bat is that this judgment is upon the land. So in the first set of seals, you had the four horsemen of the apocalypse who came and wreaked their havoc upon mankind. Now we see God's judgments being poured out upon creation itself and destroying not all of it, but a third of it. The all of it part will come in the very next sevenfold vision as everything is destroyed. So again, we're kind of looking at the same events now from different perspective. In the past, we saw that, you know, people were affected by these judgments. Now we understand that even creation is going to be affected by this judgment. And it pulls again on Exodus, the hail and the fire, the plague of hail came and destroyed, in this case, a third of the earth. A third of the trees and all the green grass was burned up. So creation is deeply affected by this judgment. Verse 8, "The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So with the second angel, we have what seems to almost be like a volcanic eruption. There's some that say, oh, this has to be a volcanic eruption. Others say this would be a great asteroid or meteor that hits the ocean and somehow corrupts the ocean, destroys it. and even destroys the ships on the ocean, perhaps by some kind of tidal wave or something like that. Now, what we don't want to do is we don't want to try and go searching for a literal application of all of these, because that's not the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation is not to tell us all the literal things that are going to happen. Rather, it's to give us a big picture of what is transpiring. And the reality is for Rome, in the day of John's writing, they were a seafaring country. All their major cities had seaports, and that's how they traveled quickly and moved all their goods. So for something to come and destroy the sea, to destroy their ships, would have destroyed their economy, would have been a massive impact on a community, a culture, and country that relied on its seafaring people. And you also have a little bit of Exodus coming through in this section. If you'll recall, the very first plague was against the river Nile, and it was turned to blood, and the fish and stuff died in it. And so here we have a similar kind of experience where the sea, instead of the rivers, the sea this time is affected by everything. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So in this case, clearly a star, some kind of star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky. If you want to try and find a literal application, it'd probably have to be a meteor or a comet or something like that. Falls and in some capacity affects a third of the rivers and the fresh water. So this takes us back to a moment again in Exodus where water, it's like kind of the reverse of what we see in Revelation, where Moses turns bitter water into fresh water. And this is the waters of Marah and Elim. This is in Exodus chapter 15. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Who or what are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. So it's kind of this moment of making bitter water fresh. And now in Revelation, what we get a picture of is God's judgment of making fresh water bitter through this star that fell from the earth that is called Wormwood. And again, it turned a third of the waters bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. In verse 12, then, we've got the fourth angel sounding the fourth trumpet. It says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, we don't really know how this transpires and happens. Some have said, oh, it's probably some kind of eclipse. But the problem is eclipses don't last. They move on and everything returns back to normal. Some have said this is pollution, that air pollution is going to block out the sun and things like that. But there have been moments where it has done that, but it's not been, again, long lasting per se. The idea of trying to find a literal application here is a little more challenging. And again, probably should be avoided, because this comes back to the Exodus plagues, the plague of darkness, right? When God threw the land of Egypt into darkness, there was a great judgment upon that land. And so too, here in Revelation, we find the same thing. Now, these first four trumpets strike a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, and a third of the night, a third of the day, kind of a third of the light. So creation is deeply affected also by God's judgment. And in the New Testament, we have kind of this interesting moment in Romans chapter 8, where as Paul writes, he's talking about the effects of sin and how full it is. And what the sufferings are. And he says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so what he's talking about is, you know, mankind is going through significant sufferings and struggles because of their faith and because of sin in the world, even sin in their life. And he says, but these struggles are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's where the book of Revelation is pushing, is towards that glory. But then in verse 19, he says something interesting about the creation. He says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We go all the way back to Genesis and we realize that God didn't just place a curse on Adam and Eve and on Satan. He also placed a curse on all of creation. And creation has been groaning, so to speak, under the weight of this curse. And in Revelation and the trumpets, what we see in those four is the judgments of God that befall creation. It affects all of it. And it's challenging to consider and to watch as that book unfolds that, wow, creation itself falls under a curse because of what we, humankind, have done. And it's not a big stretch. You look at sometimes the things that we do to our own environment, and it kind of makes sense that we are very much at fault in many ways in terms of the destruction of this place that God has gifted us and given to us to really care for and tend to. Again, many people have looked at this section and tried to find literal applications of it, from pollution to various environmental disasters and things like that. And that may be some application to it. I'm not going to deny that. But the reality is, Revelation is pulling much more on the book of Exodus than it is on modern day events to help us understand what's transpiring. And so we have to look at it through that lens. God was bringing judgments upon the land of Egypt, not just because the slaves or the Israelites were slaves there, but also because the Egyptians worshipped false gods. And very many of those false gods were attached to nature. They worshiped nature with the anticipation, the hope that nature then would be kind to them. And God said, no, I don't think so. That's idolatry. We ain't going to do that. And so he brought these judgments upon Egypt, not just to free the Israelites, but also to prove that he was the one and only true God. And throughout the book of Revelation, that continues to be the theme, that God is the one and only true God, that nothing else in all of creation can ever equate to him. And so these judgments come. Now, as we finish up the fourth trumpet, we get kind of a little bit of an interlude in verse 13. It says, as I watched, I heard an eagle, or a carrion bird, that was flying in midair, call out in a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. So this little interlude has this bird that comes out and declares three woes over the land. And it's in preparation for the next trumpet blast, which leave behind the natural and bring us into the supernatural. And in the last sevenfold vision, we had kind of this moment where the angels who were the four angels who were standing at the four corners of the earth, they were holding back the four winds and were told to hold them back until God's people were sealed so that they would not be hurt by the release of these four winds. And in very much the same way, the future trumpets here that are going to be supernatural in nature, those judgments are going to befall humanity, but not the people of God. The people of God, it will be declared, will be protected from these things. And these supernatural events ultimately are demonic in nature. They come at you from demonic places. And as we read through chapter 9, you'll get a sense for how powerful these demonic forces are and what they do to the people. So let's jump into chapter 9 and take a look at what happens with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. It says, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. So I'm going to pause there because there's a lot to unpack, right? So this is a totally different look at the events that are transpiring because, again, it's that supernatural look. And it says that when the fifth trumpet sounded, a star fell from the sky to the earth. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Scripture is many times Scripture will refer to angels as stars. Not every time, but many times it refers to angels as stars. And even Jesus in the Gospels, when his disciples go out and they preach and heal and proclaim and, the gospel and cast out demons, they come and they're excited. They come back. They say, Jesus, this is what we've done. He goes, man, I saw Satan's star fall like a star from heaven. And what we have is a picture of the of Satan coming, falling to the earth. And so what's going to transpire is Satan is going to be let loose. And what we need to understand, it's really kind of hard in one sense, is that with these judgments that are coming, you see all this demonic activity and you think, man, all the demonic activity, how could that be attached to God in any way, shape, or form? But the reality that we have to remember is that God in every way is in control of what's going on. Never is he out of control. And so no matter what is going on with Satan and his demons, God is ultimately still in control over these things. And what you'll notice in this section as we move through it is that these angels, these fallen angels, demons, are allowed to wreak havoc upon those who have not been sealed. So remember, last time or in the previous section, the seals, that were the seven seals, God's people were given a seal of protection through Jesus Christ. And now these demonic hordes that are released upon the earth are released by God as a judgment, and they go and they attack. And the ironic thing is they attack the very people that worship them and follow them, and they bring about their destruction and hardship and judgment. But nonetheless, these demonic forces are released ultimately by God. But Satan leads them. He's the one that has fallen. And it says that the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And so, you know, we've got this shaft of the abyss that is opened up. Satan's given this key to this bottomless pit where all of the demonic forces are held. And so as they are released upon the earth, they're going to wreak that havoc. And, you know, the smoke poured out, the sunlight was darkened, the air was darkened. It's a frightening picture. And we're told that in verse 3, that out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So what's interesting is we see a picture of locusts that come down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth, and they were told not to harm the grass, so here or the earth. So here's the thing. That's exactly what locusts are supposed to do, right? They come and in mass droves destroy everything in their path that is organic in nature, grass, trees, leaves, crops, everything. They're one of the most destructive forces on earth. In addition, we're back to Exodus because one of the plagues in Exodus was a plague of locusts. But what we want to layer on top of this is not just a natural occurrence, because this isn't natural. These are locusts that don't affect the earth, and they're locusts that have a power like scorpions. It's very, very different. And in fact, what we learn is that these locusts are there to harm the people of the earth, but not those who have the seal of God. Not those who had the seal of God. In verse 5, it says, they were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And you go, okay, what's the deal with 5 months? Well, here's the reality. 5 months is the length of the harvest. It's also the length of the lifespan of a locust. And so this torture that these people who are not sealed by God will undergo is limited in its scope and its nature, its length, by the life cycle of a locust. It goes on, the scripture goes on, it says, and the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. That's how bad this torture is. They will want to end the torture, but they will not be able to end it. It is very, very challenging to make it through. In verse 7, then, it says, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, Satan, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. And so what we've got here is this set of locusts, and we get another picture of them. And it's kind of different, isn't it? Because now not only are they described as scorpions with that kind of sting, but they're actually described as horses as well. And you go, what are they talking about? Now we got, you know, these plague of locusts that come in and are looking like horses. And you go, this is pretty crazy, isn't it? Well, it actually isn't all that crazy. It comes from the Old Testament, and it comes from the book of Joel. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the book of Joel, chapter 2. And the book of Joel is a warning book from the Old Testament about God's coming or impending judgment and wrath. And so in this moment, what we've got is a description of locusts. That's what Joel kind of prophesies. In chapter 1, it's about an invasion of locusts. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So there's a plague of locusts that comes upon the land, prophesied by Joel, that's going to destroy everything, right? And if you look at chapter 2 and you listen to the description, all of a sudden you go, this sounds like Revelation. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Now listen to that language, right? First off, it's the day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment. So it's connected directly to Revelation in the sense that we're dealing with judgment, right? We're dealing with the unfolding of God's judgments upon the earth and upon the people. This refers to that day, right? It says it's close at hand. And remember, when the angel that fell opens the abyss, the smoke emerges and it darkens everything. And here in Joel, it says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, right? And Joel goes on in verse 3, it says, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Now, we hear that and you go, okay, yeah, that's a good natural description of locusts. But you jump then to Revelation chapter 9, you realize, whoa, this is what Revelation 9 is pulling from, is Joel, and saying, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. This is the day upon which the locusts, who are like horses, are going to fall upon the land, right? So these are the locusts that look like horses prepared for battle, and they are ready to go. They are ready to go, and they are ready to torture all those that were upon the earth who do not receive that seal. And who is leading them? Verse 11 says, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is the destroyer. And in verse 12, it says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. So the first woe is that the Satan, Apollyon, the destroyer, releases a portion of demonic hordes like locusts upon the earth to torture those who were not marked with God's seal. And then verse 13, we get the sixth angel sounding the sixth trumpet. It says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. So this voice is may or may not be the voice of God, but it is coming from God, speaks with the authority of God. Verse 14, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their numbers. So this voice of God tells the sixth angel to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And what's interesting is that never in Scripture are angels called bound. Never do they appear as bound by God. They're always free. Now, there are angels who are bound, but they're not necessarily always referred to as angels. They're referred to as, there it is, demons, right? So these four angels are fallen angels. These are demonic forces that God has bound up and has held back until this moment. So the first, woe is the horde of locusts, of demons that go and torture people, but they're not allowed to kill anybody. And that torture lasts for 5 months. Now, God gives the command to release these four demons who are going to unleash yet another woe upon the people of the earth. Now, remember, those that can be affected by this are only those not sealed by God himself, right? And so it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we've upped the ante. They've been tortured by the locust plague of demons, and now these four will kill a third of the unsealed portion of mankind. Verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their numbers. And the number that we're given here is this crazy large number of 200 million. And in John's day, an army of 200 million people was unheard of. It was inconceivable. In fact, when Rome took their census, they came back with a total of 200 million people or so. And so you're talking the entire known world kind of concept. This is not a natural disaster. This is not a natural army. This is something far above and beyond that. Verse 17, it says, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. So lots of symbolic imagery here that we can kind of try and take apart. So we have these pictures of the horses and their riders, and they have breastplates that are of different color, right? Red, dark blue, and yellow. And they come and they kill a third of mankind, and they do it through a series of plagues. Plagues of fire, which connects with that color red, smoke, which connects with that color dark blue, and then sulfur, which connects with the color of yellow. Now, all three of these things, fire, smoke, and sulfur, all are attached in the Old Testament to God's wrath and God's judgment, right? So they're bringing God's wrath and God's judgment upon all of mankind. Well, not all of it, but a third of mankind, killing it. And again, this is those that are not sealed. So God uses this demonic horde to bring judgment upon these individuals. In verse 19, it says, the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. So not only are they coming through powerful, it's kind of like they come through once and they destroy with their mouths, and then as they sweep through, they come back with their tails and hit it again, right? There's just the sheer power of devastation that is taking place on a spiritual level as these demonic hordes, and in particular, these four demons are released upon this mankind. It says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So we've been walking through the trumpets, comparing them to the plagues of Exodus, and now we have, for the first time, the death of people. And it takes us back kind of to that moment of the final and tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, right? The angel of death comes through and destroys all those that are, oh, look at that, not marked or sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And the same here is true. These four angels or demonic forces are released upon the land to kill a third, kind of like just the firstborn, of those not sealed by God himself. And that's exactly what they do. And in the same way that in Exodus, all the plagues were meant to bring about repentance, so too here we have that case. But if you go back to Exodus, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relented. He actually let the people go and gave up, at least for a little bit. He then chased after them and was destroyed in the Red Sea. But here in Revelation, notice that immediately after this, the rest of mankind refuses to repent. So they've seen everything that has gone on. They've experienced some of this torture. They've probably had people die, and yet still they don't repent. And it's a picture of what's going on in our world from the time, again, the time that Christ descends to through our age until Christ returns. There's a portion of humans, of mankind, that is not going to ever repent of their idolatry and their idolatrous ways. And no matter what befalls them, no matter what comes, no matter what judgments God brings, it's not going to shake them from that idolatry. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 9, is as supernatural forces from Satan and the demonic hordes are unleashed upon the very people who fall into idolatry, so that demons hurt their own people, so to speak, even then these people will not relent, will not repent of their evil ways and their sinful ways. And it's a good reminder for us within the church that our job is not to fix everybody. Our job is not to go out and make sure that every single person is saved, every single person repents. The reality is that that's impossible. We're not going to be able to do that. Scripture tells us we're not going to be able to do that. Our job is to go out and to preach the gospel. Our job is to share the law and the gospel with them. And it reminds me of the parable of the sower, right? He goes out and he sows seeds and he scatters, and there's some that falls and one on the rocky path, some in good soil, some in the thorns and thistles and so on and so forth. And really that parable is all about how people hear and receive the gospel. Some will hear it and receive it at first, and they'll grow up fast and they'll wither away. Others, it'll be snatched away by Satan. Others, it'll be choked out by the worries of life. But some, it'll land on good soil and it'll produce a crop 100-fold. Our job is not to determine where to place the seeds or to determine who's going to become, you know, the crop that bears 100-fold. Our job is to spread the seed and allow God to do the rest with it, realizing that there are going to be some who will not accept this message. They will not listen. They will not repent. There are others who will, and it'll be choked out or stripped away from them, unfortunately. But we are called to remain faithful to the mission of God. And that's where we start to get into in chapter 10, is we're moving towards, okay, in the midst of all this, as the demonic hordes are unleashed upon the earth. What about the church? What is their job in the midst of all this? Because they're not being affected by it because they're under the protection of God himself. And chapter 10 moves us into that idea of what is the mission of the church and what are we going to be doing? And we'll tackle that in our next session. So if you have any questions, comments, thoughts, or anything else you'd like to add, feel free to always email me at cordrej@trinitycline.org. I'll be sure to answer any questions you have and even share any comments that I might get. And it's been good to be with you. We'll check out chapter 10, chapter 11 next time.